we are going to be taking our message this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 8. We'll be studying verses 9 through 25. And what's fascinating about this passage is that these verses in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, if you were to list like the top three most challenging passages in the New Testament to thoroughly understand and be comfortable with the teaching and the ideas and the thoughts that are expressed there, you could arguably put this passage in that list of top three most challenging passages. And believe it or not, it's a biblical passage, but the big themes in this passage, and we're going to read it here together in just a few moments, have to do with magic and the Holy Spirit and people becoming Christians and people saying that they're Christians, but we're not really sure if they are or not. And so there's some very interesting and complicated themes and ideas in this passage. And this morning, we're going to jump into it. We're going to kind of illustrate some of the truths that are taught in this passage, and then we're going to come up with the big idea and try and develop a way forward in a very challenging passage, one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, as it deals with some very, very real-life scenarios that Luke does not shy away from at all so that they can be an encouragement even to us today. So I do not have this particular passage on the screen. It's a little bit lengthy. So if you have a Bible or if your Bible's on your iDevice or whatever, feel free to read along. But I'm going to read the passage out loud, and then we're going to take a little bit of time this morning and explore it and illustrate it and then identify the main idea and move forward in this amazing passage of Scripture. So, beginning in Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 9, Stephen has been martyred. He was the man Saul, who we now know will turn into Paul later in the book of Acts, was a part of that group that martyred Stephen. And Saul, who becomes Paul, was responsible for a massive level of persecution in the first century church. The persecution began in the city of Jerusalem. He was literally throwing people in jail because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to find out that he sought permission to expand the persecution. So what the Christians did is the apostles stayed close to Jerusalem. All the other Christians literally got out of town. And so this passage is going to talk to us about what it looked like where Christianity first began in places that were not Jerusalem, amongst people who were not by heritage 100% Jewish. So here we go. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So we're talking about a town called Samaria, which is near Jerusalem. We're talking about a guy who said that he was a magician who actually had some skills at performing magic, but he claimed that his skills were divinely inspired, that his magic was an expression of God's power working through his life. All the people, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, the apostle, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. We see this in the New Testament. People hear the good news of Jesus Christ, repentance for sins and forgiveness, and they were baptized following that decision of faith. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is where the passage takes a very, you know, we're talking about magicians, so it's already pretty interesting. But the passage takes a very interesting turn here, and Luke brings a number of details to our attention that are not in accord with our regular understanding of matters of faith in the first century church. The first thing is that we know that Philip must have written a letter back to Jerusalem saying to the apostles, there's some cool stuff happening here in Samaria, but you need to come and check it out for yourselves. Number one, people who are not culturally Jewish are responding to God's words. This was a radical thought for the first century church, because the presupposition was that pretty much, for the most part, only people who were Jews were going to be responsive to God's word. Well, now we have people who culturally were not Jews. They were of mixed descent. They had Jewish ancestry hundreds of years ago, but they were not Jews, and they were responding to God's word. So they said, guys, you need to come and check this out. The other thing is they're making professions of faith, but God's not present in their life yet, which is different from what we've seen in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, we've seen people making professions of faith, and the Holy Spirit came. Sometimes it was tongues of fire. We saw that with the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Other times it was manifest in speaking in unknown languages and foreign tongues. Other times it was quietly. Sometimes it was before baptism. Sometimes it was after baptism. Sometimes it accompanied laying on of hands, and sometimes it didn't. But what was different about Samaria is that it didn't happen at all. So guys, let's figure this out. What is going on? They write a letter. So the apostles come down. The text continues. So the apostles came down. Peter and John did. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so there are a number of churches today that teach this, that you cannot fully be a Christian or have the power of God's presence in your life until the pastors lay their hands on a person and pray for them. Some churches teach that. This church does not. That is not our understanding of the scripture, but you can see where some people would feel that that is the way it's supposed to be. But something special is going on here, that is for sure. Now, when Simon the magician saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the apostles money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't know what church background you come from, but we just crossed the line right there. I think everyone's pretty much in agreement that paying for God's presence in your life, that's like a no-no. It's like, hey, sweetie, I really love you. I'm going to give you $1,000. Would you be my wife? You might want a duck. I don't recommend that. It's cheapening of something that's supposed to be holy. God's presence in our lives is holy. There is no amount of money you can place on God's presence in your life. Just like, there is no amount of money we can place on the presence of our spouse in our life. It's priceless, right? Same with God's presence. So regardless of our church background, maybe we've seen people, you know, put their hands on people and here comes the Holy Spirit and sometimes not. And we've seen all kinds of different things, but I think we can all agree that paying for God's presence in our lives is not cool. This is not a good thing. Simon crossed a line here, and Peter's name, he has a nickname, The Rock. Well, he drops like a rock right here. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Go die with your money." Okay, Peter doesn't sound very pastoral right here. If I said something like that to you, even if you deserved it, you would probably say that I hurt your feelings, and you would be right. Peter doesn't care. Go die with your money. This is what Peter's saying here. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness." You're wrapped up in bitterness. "And in the bond of iniquity." You're tied up in sin. And Simon answered, okay, wow, I'm a magician. Maybe he's laid out a few curses in his day. Maybe that was part of his thing, was giving out blessings or giving out cursings, and then magically somehow they would come true. He knows a good curse when he hears one. That's the bottom line. And Peter just cursed him. Peter just said, go die with your money and pray to God. If possible, you get your house in business because you are in trouble. So he knows bad news when he hears it. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me, because he knew that he was dealing with God's power. He knew that he was dealing with God's people. So there is power evident there. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So I want to talk about the elephant in the room briefly, real quick, and then I want to move into answering two big questions that we see in the text. The elephant in the room is why? Why was it different this time? Why every other time in the book of Acts, when someone makes a profession of faith, whether it's tongues of fire or unknown languages or just quietly or the laying on of hands, do we see God's presence through the person of the Holy Spirit come and fill a person's life? Yet this time, we see people, to the best of our knowledge, making actual professions of faith and repenting and being baptized, and God's presence does not come and fill their life. Here's my best understanding of this very challenging text. My best understanding is that there's a very important principle in the Bible that says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. The Bible also says that let everything be attested by two or three. The Bible takes accountability very, very seriously. And so while a single person's testimony can be very, very powerful, and we are encouraged to be bold in our personal testimonies, the Bible will not consider something to be a matter of history or true matter of history unless two or three people are gathered together to give their assent to whatever just happened. And so because Philip was preaching by himself amongst a people group that had never heard the gospel before and that no apostles had ever seen God move amongst before, it's possible, I'm not saying this is 100% for sure because it's a very challenging text, but my best understanding is that God was saying, this is a really big deal that I am moving through people who culturally are not Jewish. They're very, very near to the matters of God, but they're very, very far as well. They're near, but they're far. They're near Jerusalem. They're near Jews. They have Jews in their history. Samaritans come from a Jewish lineage hundreds of years ago, but they intermarried and they worship false gods, and so they're also very far. They're near, but they're far. This is a very challenging thing, and so we need to have more men of God come and witness this. And so I'm going to send two more guys down so that the three of you can witness my movement amongst the Samaritans, go back to Jerusalem and say, God's moving through a people group that are known as the Samaritans. So I'm not saying that's the ultimate be-all answer, but hopefully that helps explain a very difficult text. This whole idea of people being very, very near to God, yet being very, very far from them is going to be kind of the theme for the remaining of our time together this morning. I brought along a blue furry friend to help me illustrate the challenge of covering the distance between near and far. Benai, can you just have a quick testimony about how difficult this can be, near and far? So Grover does a lot of work. Benai, take us closer to the end of this little video. Let's see how Grover wraps this up. That helps. Poor Grover. The video, oh, here we go. Do we find the end? Thank you. We go to great lengths to close the distance between us and God. And some of us this morning might feel that maybe we were raised in church. And so in some ways, we were near to God. We were in the right place at the right time with the right people doing the right things, but yet we were still very far from him. And so people go to great lengths to close this distance between ourselves and God, the challenge of near and far. And the long story short with the Samaritans is that they really are a good picture of near and far. Historically, culturally, they had a lot in common with Jews. They came from Jewish lineage, but hundreds of years had gone by where they married with other tribes and with other people groups. They worshiped false gods. And so even though they were near to Jerusalem, they had a lot of cultural heritage in their past common with Jews. The reality is they were very far. And so the first century church, because we're going to see this theme repeat in the book of Acts, the first century church really struggled with this question regarding someone who wasn't a Jew. Can you actually become a Christian if you're not from a Jewish family? This was a really big deal. And in this text, there's two important questions that Luke addresses and helps us with regarding matters of faith. The first question is who can receive the Holy Spirit? Who can actually be accepted by God? Who can receive the Holy Spirit? And the second question that he addresses in this text, obliquely, but it's here, it's a challenging text, how is the Holy Spirit received? Because at the end of the day, the greatest assurance of salvation in the first century church right on down through today comes down to God's presence in someone's life, the fruits of the Spirit. Do we actually see God working in the life of a believer? That's the ultimate assurance that faith is real and that someone actually has a relationship with God. This question is very pertinent to us today, and it was a big deal in the first century church. Who can receive the Holy Spirit, and how is the Holy Spirit received? And so the answer to the first question, who can receive the Holy Spirit, which is illustrated in this text, is that anybody can, regardless of heritage. Anybody can receive the power of God. Anybody can draw near to God and have God's power evident in their life through the power of the Holy Spirit, regardless of their family history, regardless of their heritage. When it comes to people, there are people that God loves and cares about, who he wants to draw near with, and then there's nobody else. Everybody's in the same category. God desires personally to bring salvation to every person who's a part of every family, whoever was, whoever will be. And the apostles got to see this firsthand when they saw God moving through a people group that they really weren't sure that God would be willing to move through. So, first big question, who can receive the Holy Spirit? Anyone, regardless of heritage, even those who are the closest yet furthest away, like Samaritans, can have a relationship with God. You can close the gap between near and far. The second question is, how is the Holy Spirit to be received? Because we see in the text that it's not by magic and it's not by money. And so Ezra's going to come and help me illustrate this point just very briefly. Because the question of magic comes up in the first century church because God was doing amazing things that to many people appeared magical. Lame people were walking who were mostly dead. People were getting healed, and there was no medically justifiable reason for it. And so many people in the first century church were wondering if Christians were just really good magicians. So Ezra, is it possible to have a card in thin air and then make it disappear? Is that possible? Is that something that you can show us this morning? Oh. Ooh. That's magic. That's magic. So as let me pick a card. Okay. I'm going to pick a card, and the card that I'm holding is this card right here, okay? You don't need to say it out loud. And then as I'm going to give you this card back, can you do the same thing in midair? You're going to place it back in the middle of the deck and make it turn into a different card? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's see it. If you can do that, that's actually kind of magical. We thought you were just a pretty face on the platform. We didn't realize. Oh, you are a pretty face on the platform, but you're also, there is that. But there's also a degree of magic involved as well.
Yeah.
So that's close, but that's... Yes. That's not my card, but
no.
You okay? So you're okay with what's happening? Oh, that is my card. Wow! Thank you, sir. That was very well. I know that you've got a lot of other tricks, and I'm sure if people are interested, you can show them some after. But we just want to thank you, Ez, for showing us a little magic. So without giving away any of Ezra's magic, magic is mechanical. Ezra does not have, nor is he claiming to have, any divine ability to make cards change in midair, appear, disappear, or change card. I can assure you that there's a trick involved. It's a matter of mechanics that he has spent a lot of time with his near and dear friend YouTube mastering. And so magic is 100% mechanical, and it's a matter of discipline and hard work and effort. And so this is not to take anything away from people who are magicians or who enjoy magic. It's mechanical. A good example of this is if your car is broken and you take it to a repair shop, the mechanic fixes it, that's magic. Because if you could have done it or even understood what was wrong, you would have done it. So we're surrounded by things that strike us as magical. Magic is simply someone who knows some mechanical tricks that you don't know. The difference between what we saw this morning with Ezra's nice little card tricks is that he's not claiming any divine influence or power, whereas Simon was. And so you don't receive the Holy Spirit by magic. It's not a trick. It's not a mechanical thing. There's a part of us that wishes the New Testament taught that a person hears the good news of Jesus Christ, understands that they need their sins forgiven, makes a decision of faith, is baptized, and then the Holy Spirit came. And it happened that way every single time. There's a part of us that would find that very comforting because then we would know what to expect. But we would also be quick to say that that would be very mechanical and easy to fake because it's mechanical. It's rote. And we're not talking about matters of money. We're not talking about matters of magic, which is just mechanics. We're talking about a relationship with God. And it's just simply not that simple. It's not that clear cut. It's not that linear, as comfortable as we would honestly find that to be. So how is the Holy Spirit received? By faith. The Holy Spirit is received by faith. We see in the New Testament, sometimes this comes before a profession of faith is even made out loud. Other times we see it after a profession of faith. Sometimes we see it before baptism, sometimes after baptism. Sometimes it's with elders and the laying on of hands. Sometimes it's not. The bottom line is when faith comes alive in a person's life and they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and their sins are forgiven, God sends the presence of his Holy Spirit and says amen to that prayer. It's a decision of faith. It's a matter of faith. And what's truly amazing and mysterious about this passage, in fact, I think it's the most amazing part about this passage, is that the clearest verses that we have in Scripture regarding the answer of this question, how does faith come alive in a person's life as evidenced by the power of the Holy Spirit, is written by the very man that started the persecution that created this incident. Saul, who became Paul, wrote 13 books in the New Testament, and he writes so beautifully about how faith comes alive and it's evidenced by the power of the Holy Spirit in a passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. I do have these words on the screen. And then we'll be concluding in just a few moments as we identify the key idea that answers this question, how is the Holy Spirit received by faith? How does faith come? We're going to read the answer to this question by the man that sparked the very persecution that the Christians were fleeing from, Saul, who became Paul. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." That's exactly what we're talking about here this morning. How's that happen? How do we personally experience God's power in our inner being? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The bottom line is what awakens faith that leads to God's presence coming and filling a person's life as they are saved. Love awakens faith. The Holy Spirit comes to those, whether they are near to him or far from him, by faith, which is a byproduct of love. If you go back and you review that passage, it's a passage where Paul is talking about the height, the width, the breadth, and the depth of God's love for his people, who is everyone that he has created. Love awakens faith, and faith is the key to unleashing the power of God in our lives personally, as evidenced through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. One of the most challenging passages of the Bible, we've had an opportunity to kind of look at the text a little bit, and I understand that it's possible that while this may have been helpful, that there are more questions than answers. That just means that your brain is awake. That's a good thing. So if you still have questions about this passage, that's a good thing, because I'm not sure anyone can satisfy all the mystery of this passage in the book of Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, sufficiently, because there's some really incredible stuff in there. But hopefully this has helped and encouraged your faith as we understand and have a renewed appreciation for the power of God's love for us. And so for us as a people of faith, it is essential, it is critical that we experience God's love and in turn share that love with other people. There's a really cool church that I've heard of that likes to say, love God and love people. It's kind of an awesome church. I'm kind of a big fan of that church. It's our church. It's kind of our slogan. It's kind of our logo. Love God and love people, because at the end of the day, when we experience God's love, faith comes alive in our life. So worship team, if you would come and help me conclude our time together this morning. The bottom line is there are a lot of magical and mysterious things in our life. God's presence, closing the distance between near and far, is arguably that greatest mystery. But the bottom line is that when we are connected into a loving relationship with God and we begin to express our faith, God is on the move. Something that I find incredibly magical, but is also mundane, are refrigerators that are able to make ice cubes. I think that is a little bit magical, that not only can you have this device that keeps your food at the right temperature and preserves it for a long period of time, but that you can actually have ice cubes appear magically. And if you take ice cubes out to make yourself a nice, refreshing beverage, that more ice cubes magically appear in your freezer, over which you have done absolutely. Now, some of you are troglodytes and have to actually fill trays with water and put them in the bottom of your freezer. I hope that someday you too can experience the magic of a refrigerator that makes ice cubes for you. But it's magic. When that refrigerator arrives, it doesn't begin making ice cubes immediately. There are a few things that need to happen. You need to find a source of water. There needs to be a thin, flexible, clear plastic tube that is connected to that source of water. It needs to be done in such a way so that it doesn't leak and make a mess all over your house. And that process, for some of us, might happen the same day that you get your refrigerator because you're mechanically inclined. And you have no problem drilling a hole in your kitchen floor and dropping that tube down into the basement, finding a copper tube that has water in it, and using that little special plungy thing and piercing that tube, and it doesn't leak and it's great. And within 3 hours, you have fresh ice cubes in your brand new refrigerator. For some of us, it might take days to get over the fear, and we have to watch like all the YouTube to see how this actually happens. For others of us, we need to call a guy and make the magic happen, please. I need magic ice cubes. I hear it's a thing. Some of us might have an ice cube maker in the bottom of our fridge that's still not making ice cubes because we haven't done any of those things. We have not acted in faith. We know it's possible, but our faith is small. We're not in love with ice cubes as much as we should be. You get where I'm going with this, that we need to tap into God's love. We need to find a way to tap into God's love for us. And it's hard. Some of us, it comes more easily than others. It's just how God has blessed us. Some of us need to call a guy. Some of us need to crack open God's word. Some of us need to let a little time go by. But the bottom line is that God's love wants to move through your life through decisions of faith that is evidenced by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It took a wacky story in the New Testament to bring this truth to our attention this morning, but I'm glad he wrote it. Even though there are still some questions about the text, there's a powerful truth here that the Holy Spirit is not a matter of magic, it's not a matter of money, it's a matter of faith that is released as we grow in our love for God. So this morning, I hope that's been an encouragement to you. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to worship the Lord a little bit more, and then we're going to allow God to work through our lives this week as we express faith because of our love for him and his for us. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, if everything was easy, we wouldn't be forced to grow in our faith. And so thank you for a challenging text. Thank you for an opportunity to look into things that are mysterious and difficult for us to understand. Honestly, it's kind of something that we probably wouldn't have included in the Bible if it was our choice. But thank you, Father, for guiding Luke in the way that you did, for having the opportunity to wrestle with this text. We pray, most importantly, that we would be refocused and recentered and re-energized on the power of your love working to awaken faith in our life that is evidenced by the power of the Holy Spirit and a changed life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we conclude this morning?